Mark 10:35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Get that little genie in the bottle there. Oh, Jesus, let us rub that lamp, and boy, out you'll pop. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit on your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you are asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Now, let me just stop there because that sounds kind of weird. Let's back up and just think about what Jesus is saying. John, what did John and James ask Jesus? They're saying, oh, Jesus, we want all the glory. We want the praise. We want one on and one on, and here we are. Jesus said, whoa, 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 whoa. There are going to be two men beside me. One on my right hand and one on my left. Both of them will have nails through their hands and nails through their feet. And scourging on their back, and a crown of thorns on their head. Can you be part of that? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, okay. I'm glad that pride doesn't run deep in us, aren't you? You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. And actually, John kind of escaped that. John only got beat half to death, not fully to death, because they boiled him alive in oil, and he lived through it. I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing. I think it's probably a bad thing. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the ten heard this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We began to talk last week about calling, about staying in your calling. Pastors are not the only ones who are called. We talk about, oh, we're calling a new pastor to the church, and yet so often people treat church as something they shop for, like it's a new pair of shoes. Well, what are you doing? Oh, I'm shopping for a new church. God calls us to all the parts of our life. I was always amazed about how little people often give thought to their job. Well, I'm just going to go get a job. You don't need a job. You need a calling. Now, we all need work. The Bible commands us to work. But that work is not just something we do. It is a part of us. I want you to think about how many free hours you have to spend with your loved ones. How many hours a week do you actually spend, other than when you're asleep, with your spouse? Seven, eight, ten? How many hours a week do you spend specifically focused on your children? For those of you who have younger children. Again, a similar number, maybe a little more. How many hours do you spend at work? Think about that. The vast majority of your waking hours is spent at work or getting ready to work or driving to work. I drive what? Down the road here, it should be 2.2 miles to my job, my week job, from my house. It's now about 5 miles because I have to go because you cannot get through this red light between 7:30 and 8 in the morning. That red light down by the Wawa, it's backed up to Weddens. I have to go through the Timberline Shopping Plaza, come out to that red light, wait for that four-minute red light, then go down to the Wawa from the other direction. Can't turn there. Got to go on down, all the way down to the nursing home and cut through and go through. How many hours a week do we... for some of us, I'll bet you we spend more hours sitting in a car trying to get to work or get home than we do with the ones we love. Do you think that God is uninterested in that? But I want you to notice something. Whatever you're doing, God's heart is to teach you and I to be a servant. I've been walking every morning and trying to get my weight down, and praise God, it's working. I actually had somebody at work this week up to me and they said, I'm sorry to ask this question, but like over the summer when you took your break, did you go and have the lap band done or something? But I've noticed, well, I walk and I have a little course that I know exactly how many steps it is, and it makes it easier to do the walk and get my steps in. And I go through and the people are coming in to Sewell School as I'm doing my walk because they open early because they have the preschool, the before school and after school care program. And as I'm on one of my walks, the staff start to come in. And I've noticed something. Now, they're parking there, and there's a cone set in the one parking space so they don't block the sidewalk that's the only access. But the staff come in, and several of the staff block all the nearest parking spaces. And then when the parents come in trying to drop off their kids, and they're trying, they have to park several places down. They can't just pull up, get the child out of the car very easily. And I'm thinking, do they understand what they're doing? If they had a servant's heart, why would they rush to get that nearest? You're going in one time by yourself. You're going to come out one time. You couldn't walk three parking spaces or four parking spaces. What's a parking space sideways? 8 feet, 10 feet? Another 40 feet? So that how many parents could have the ease of doing that? I see it in the church. Pastors have to have a big parking space. Pastor. Why? Well, it's for our ease. Well, okay, during the week, that's fine. But when you're at services, why do you need that? We had the dinner for me for my 60th birthday, which... I love you folks for what you do, and you need to do that for your sake. Man, makes me very uncomfortable, because I'll be the center of attention about Jesus all day long, but when it's about me, But somebody said, now, Pastor, since this is your birthday, you have to go first. I hate to go first. That should be what's in all of our hearts. You see, whether we're at work, whether we're in the home, there's this, well, it used to be, I guess it's over now, who knows. There was this big debate when I started 40 years ago. Is the man the head of the house? And the answer is yes, but it's not what you think it means. Because if we follow this, what does it mean to be the head of the house? It means to be the greatest servant. Kathy had a way of saying things that would just cut right through to the, and she'd go, if you want me to submit to you, then you better be submittable toable. When it comes to work, so often we see work as just a stepping stone to somewhere else. The next thing. Look with me at Psalm 75. Psalm 75, 6 and 7. Psalm 75, 6 and 7. Psalm 75, 6 and 7. Psalm 75, 6. No one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt a man, but it is God who judges. He brings down one, he exalts another. Or as the King James translates it, promotion does not come from the east or the west, from God. We're always striving to get ahead. We don't understand that it is God that needs to do these things. Look at what Ephesians says about that. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 6, 6. They did not have the same kind of economy that we have today. If you look at verse 5, he says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. But let's take that to that step of not just slaves, not just servants. Because when you hire yourself out for that period of time, you are the employee, you are the one who is working for whoever pays you the money. You have sold your time to them, correct? He says, obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men. Because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is a slave or free. When you go to work, when you do good work, God's watching. do it because the boss is, the boss is there. And I know in every one of us, there is this little trickle of thing. When you suddenly look up and the boss is standing there watching and you didn't know they were watching. It's like when you're driving down the road and you look in your mirror and you all of a sudden see that there's a cop right behind you. What's the first thing you do? And if you don't hit the brake, at least you look down to make sure what your speed you're doing. But the Bible's saying be that way even when the boss isn't looking, because we're never alone. No matter whether there's somebody watching or not, there is someone who is watching. I remember years ago going up to the Brooklyn Tabernacle for one of their Thursday night prayer services. And Jim Cimbala was speaking that night about this topic very briefly to set up for prayer. And he said, you know, I see so many people, he was saying, in this church, talking about his church, they're always jumping, jumping, jumping. He says, when God places you someplace, you need to stay in that place until God moves you to a new place. We're always running to and fro. That's what the Bible predicted would happen in the last days, Daniel chapter 12. But God says, when I've put you someplace, we often don't know why God puts us someplace. We look at it and we go, oh! I remember 27 years ago, 28 next month, when Kathy and I moved here. We did not have that attitude when we went to Pearl Street Baptist. Just out of seminary. We were asked by two churches to candidate. We looked at the situations and we said, oh, Pearl Street Baptist would be better. And we went there and candidated. And when problems arose and the situations got complicated, to say the least, uncomfortable, to be more accurate, we continuously looked back and said, I wonder what would have happened if. I wonder what would have happened if. By the time I'd been at Pearl Street Baptist for coming up on 10 years, it wasn't quite 10 years, but 9.5, I knew that things couldn't continue the way they were. And churches started to contact us. Sewell among them. First thing we said was, I'm not moving. We're not moving till God says move. I don't care how much we might want to. I don't care what the situation is. We're not moving till God says move. Same time that Sewell contacted me, another church down the road a ways contacted me. They were offering $4,000 or $5,000 more a year, and with what my salary was when I started here, $4,000 or $5,000 was a lot of money. We didn't even talk to them. We said, no, God isn't calling us there, because we really had a feeling of God's call. And And then there was a lot of situations going on in the church in those days. I can remember sitting down with Jack and some of the other pulpit committee members, and I said, well, I will not come there unless I get a unanimous vote. They said, that won't happen. There's 5 or 6 or 10 people here that are committed to voting no, no matter what. You'll get a good vote, but it won't be unanimous. And I said, well, then God isn't calling me. And we took the vote, and yes, it was unanimous. And they couldn't believe it, but I knew what God was doing. And for the first, what was it, a year, 18 months, man, things were just flying high. And then everything hit the fan and everything fell apart and people started to make choices that they shouldn't. And you know, through it all, Kathy and I always had this calm. We knew God had called us to this place. Whether it's up here or whether it's down here, whether it's great, whether it's small. Right before I went full time, I was praying with a group of guys, pastors, and one of them one day said, why don't you just get another church? You're a good preacher. You can get a big church. Why are you putting up with this? Because God will tell me when to go. You have that attitude in your life. God has put me here for a reason. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. Now, have you know, I looked at my watch, and it's not after 11. I'm amazed. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he tries to tell Timothy, who's a younger man, he's trying to tell him what really matters in life. And boy, with young preachers, it's sometimes hard to tell us anything. But here's what he says. He says, but godliness with contentment. We brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. For people who get rich, is that what it says? We have some politicians today that are running against the rich. We need to stick it to the rich. They're wrong. And when a politician starts telling you to stick it to the rich, I guarantee you one thing about them. They're going to end up rich and you're going to end up poor. Because they'll pick your pocket to make them rich. They won't make something that benefits all the nation to get rich like some of these super wealthy people have done. They'll pick your pocket to do it. They'll use the government funds to become millionaires and billionaires. Like some of the corrupt politicians we're seeing today. It doesn't say, but the rich, people who want to get rich. That's my goal, is to get rich. Fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Does that mean it's wrong to get rich? Not at all. Being rich is not bad. There are some people who are poor that are far more materialistic than people who are very wealthy. It's that desire. I want it, I want it, I want it. Godliness with contentment says, God has given me what I need. And God knows what I need. Not what I want. But you, do you know what the problem with wants is? You can never fulfill them. You can't. They talk about the divorce rate in America is 60%. Do you know how they come at that figure of the divorce rate is 60%? They take the total number of marriages, divide it by the total number of divorces, and come up with a figure. Do you know what they never do? At least in the mass media. They never break that down. Those 60% of divorces come from between 30 and 40% of the marriages. How's that possible? Here's how. Many people stay married. For the people who stay married their whole life, that's a group. Of the people who get divorced, a large percentage of them don't get divorced once, but it's twice, three times, four times, five times. Now, why would that happen? Why this Hollywood-style serial? Because if you're looking for something that you're not content with, you never find it. This time it'll be different. This time it'll be different. This time it'll be different. And it never is. I want you to look with me at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 12. Philippians 4:12. Here's what Paul writes to the Philippians. He says, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. He says, I've been on both sides of the equation. I have, what's that next word? Learned. Let me stop right there. Being content is not something that comes natural to us. What is true about every one of us, every single human being who has ever been born from the time of Adam and Eve right to today, what is true about every one of us? We are born as sinners. What is the essence of sin? If you boil sin down to one word, what is it? Selfishness. I'm the center of the universe. You don't have to teach that to children. They know it instinctively. We have a girl at school, and she did it the other day. She hadn't done it in a while. When I had her when she was in kindergarten, I think, and now that she's in fifth grade, I've got her again because I've changed classes. And when she was in kindergarten, she would just walk up and grab things right out of other people's hands and slap their hands away, and we'd stop her and we go, you can't do that. You have to share. You have to share. Look at you, go, okay. So she'd walk up to the kid, go, share, grab it. We learn. That's in our DNA. But we have to learn contentment. I have learned the secret of being content. Now, here's the question that I have for all of us. Have you learned contentment? Or is your life based on a foundation of discontent? I'm not content with my marriage. I'm not content with my job. I'm not content with my friend. I'm not content. I'm always looking for something better. There is a watchword of teenagers today. It was that way in my day, but it's way worse now. You know what that watchword of teenagers is? I'm bored. I'm bored. I need something new. You have 837,000 video games. Go play one of them. I'm bored. We just spent $600 on a new game system. Yeah, it's boring. We need to learn contentment. Let me take this one step further. There are things in our lives that God needs to teach us. Many of those things we do not learn easily. Isn't that true? And if we're to learn it, God needs to take us through it. Look with me at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, 29. For those God foreknew, he also be predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Now, how much are you or I like Jesus naturally? You know those little bracelets everybody wore a few years ago, WWJD, what would Jesus do? You know what they meant for most people? I'm going to think about what I want Jesus to think that he would do, and then I'll do it. The fact is, most of the time, I don't have a clue in my natural mind what Jesus would do, because he surprised everyone. When they expected him to be gracious, he was aggressive, like with the Pharisees or the people selling in the temple. They walked in going, "Isn't this wonderful?" And Jesus grabbed a whip and started beating people. When they expected him to be outraged, he was gracious. Like the woman who's dragged in front of him naked, caught in the act of adultery. I can tell you one of the reasons he was not livid is because if she was caught in the act of adultery, what did not happen? Where was the man? You know, adultery takes two. Why wasn't he there thrown down right beside her? They expected him to be livid. How dare you? What did he say? Neither do I condemn you. Whatever they thought Jesus, they would bring up things to Jesus and they go, "We got him this time." And he would do, and they go, "What?" Because you see, the Bible says, "My ways are not his ways, and his ways are not my ways." When I do what comes natural, I'm not doing what he does. I get angry when he shows grace. I tolerate what he gets angry at. I have things backwards. And so, if I'm going to be like Christ, I need to be changed. That's why I go just a little bit further in Romans, Romans chapter 2. Chapter 12, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, 2. Do not be conformed, Romans 12, 2, any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. I need to be transformed to even understand the way God thinks. Okay. Sounds great, doesn't it? Here's the thing. Is it easy to be transformed? You ever heard the story about the child that came along and he found a chrysalis? And the chrysalis was shaking and was twisting and bending all around. And inside there was that caterpillar who had become a butterfly and was just waiting to break out. And the kid felt sorry for the butterfly because he was struggling so much. So he ran in the house and he got a little pair of scissors and he just snipped a little cut on the chrysalis to make it easier for the butterfly to come out. And sure enough, the butterfly tore through the chrysalis very easily, soon to die because of the stunted wings that he had that couldn't allow him to fly. You see, it took all of that struggling against that chrysalis to fully form those wings, so that the butterfly would be strong enough to fly. Without all the work and agony that it cost that butterfly to tear through that cocoon on his own, that chrysalis on his own, his wings would never form properly to be able to carry him in flight. I don't want to be transformed. I like me the way I am. I don't want to be confronted with the things I have to change. Tell me I'm great. Tell me I'm good. Pat me on the back. Boy, I like that. I don't want you to get in my face and tell me, dude, I love you dearly, but what you did was just not right. You ever read the book of Judges in the Bible? It's one of the most depressing books in the whole Bible, isn't it? Because there's a pattern in it, and it repeats 10 or 12 times in the book of Acts. How's it go? Well, it starts with the day of Joshua. Everything's wonderful. But then the first thing it says about Israel is what? And after Joshua was dead and all the elders that served with him, Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And then what's the second step? There were consequences. And oppressors came in. The oppressors are often different, aren't they? This one, that one, the other one. They all do the same thing. They oppressed the people of Israel. And then what happens? God raises up a judge. And Israel goes, we get it, we get it, we did wrong. Help us. And God sends a judge. And no sooner does the judge deliver them than what do we do again? And this repeats, repeats, repeats. But it doesn't stop with them. Go through the kings. What's the lesson of the book of Kings? And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, here's the point I want to make, and it's a very important one. There are certain lessons God has to teach us. We need to learn them. God wants to teach us, and we're going to look at this, in an easy way, but we don't listen. And just like Israel, God sends hardship into our life. And often when the hardship comes, finally we go, okay, I get it. But as soon as the hardship goes, what happens? We go right back to it. The problem isn't God has to teach us a lesson. It's that God has to teach us the same lesson 20 times. I forget the context, but I was talking with somebody. I was in this hard classroom at school this week for a day, and they said, oh, boy, I'll tell you what, I hope I don't have to go back there. I said, yeah, there's just no lesson to be learned in the second kick of a mule. You learn something the first time a mule kicks you. If you have to get kicked the second time, you aren't learning anything. Do you know why Israel went into exile for 70 years? Why did Israel suffer in exile to the Babylonians for 70 years? Anybody know? Specifically because they wouldn't give the tithe of the Sabbath year. God said, the seventh year belongs to me. Don't plant, don't harvest. Trust me to provide for your needs. They wouldn't do it. They never did it. Look with me at 2 Chronicles 36. 21. 2 Chronicles 36, 21. What's 2 Chronicles 36, 21 say? Second Chronicles 36, 21. The land, we'll start at 20. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests all the time of its desolation. It rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken to Jeremiah. For 490 years, they hadn't given the Sabbath. So for 70 years, God took it. Now you would think after 70 years of exile, Israel would have gotten the point, right? God means business when he says about giving him what belongs to him. We just spent 70 years learning that lesson. And then God sends them back to the land. And the book of Malachi describes the people back in the land. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. This is after those 70 years. God said, you've had 70 years to learn this lesson. They come back, and what's the first thing they do? Malachi 3:8, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. They robbed God of his Sabbath years for 490 years, and he took them back, 70 years of them with them in exile. After that, they didn't go, God, we get it. They turn around and start robbing him again. Are you kidding me? Now, here's a very important thing. Whether it's at work, whether it's in your marriage, whether it's unrelated, whether it's in your neighborhood, whether it's just situations that assail you from nowhere, understand one thing. God's preferred method of teaching us is being good to us. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans 2:4. This is a verse you ought to memorize. Or do you despise the goodness of His favor, not understanding that the goodness of the Lord leads us to repentance? God wants to be able to just put His arm around us and say, you know how you screwed up? Yeah. Have you learned anything? Yeah. Good enough. That's what God wants to happen. He wants us to learn from His goodness, from His grace. But we're not that way, are we? We don't learn from His goodness. When God's good to us, we just use it to justify what we're doing. He puts the arm around us, and we go, see, God will tolerate me no matter what I do. Ha, ha, ha. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians, and with this we're done. First Corinthians, chapter 11. He's talking in the specifics about communion, but I want you to apply it more broadly. Here's what he says. A man ought to examine his neighbors before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. Is that what the Bible says? A man ought to examine the person sitting down the pew from him and point out all their errors. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, it eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have died. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. Here's my question. When God allows stuff to happen to us, either in our marriage, at work, when hard times come into us, do we judge ourselves and do we stop? Here's what we often say. Why is God doing this to me? What's the question we ought to ask? What is God trying to do in me? We act as though God's doing something to us. No, God's trying to do something in us. What is it? We're willing to learn the first time. You know, one of the goals I set for myself, I'm not very good at it, but I keep trying, is that when God tries to teach me something, I learn the first time. If I have to go through a problem the first time, I want to make sure it's also the last time. When I went to Pearl Street, Kathy and I did not make the right choice. When we came here, we were determined not to make that mistake again. When people said, oh, you need to leave, just it'll be so much easier, we were determined not to leave. I thank God that I didn't have to learn that lesson four times. There's other lessons I have. Don't kid yourself. Here's what I'm going to tell you. Set that as your goal. Don't try to run from situations. When you find yourself in a situation, the thing you ask is, what is God trying to do in me? Learn the lesson so you never have to repeat it. There is no wisdom to be gained in the second kick of a mule. don't make God send mules into your life on a regular basis. Learn the lesson the first time. Let's bow. Oh God, I thank you that you love us enough. People think, oh God, you must hate me. But you love us enough to discipline us. The Bible says if we are not disciplined, we are not true children, because parents discipline every son, every child they love. Lord, may we learn to be soft under your discipline, to learn the lessons that you would teach us. Become who you desire us to be. In Jesus' name.